So last week in the book of Micah, we looked at these oppressors and the oppression that they face because of their oppression. This ironic sort of end to them, that that those who had been planning destruction will be destroyed, that those who had been scheming on their beds, God is scheming against them. Those who are using their power to oppress the low are finding themselves oppressed by power that God has given to someone else. And then last week we looked at their response to this preaching, and really the response, it seems, of other prophets, perhaps priests, perhaps those who were in the pockets of these rich and powerful men, who are telling Micah, don't preach these things. It's not right. It's not appropriate to speak of these kind of things. It's wrong. Isn't God someone who is merciful and kind to his people? Would he really destroy his people in this way? Of course, Micah's response is, well, God is good to those who walk uprightly. But lately, the people have risen up against God as an enemy. We see that even though this situation of oppression, obviously, the lower class suffers from this, it's really the entire nation that's being judged. The only thing that separates sort of the poor oppressed from the rich oppressor is not really their heart, but the amount of power that they have. And so, at their core, they're the same. They're just as corrupt. And the power just shows that by showing that everyone who has power is corrupt. And so you give someone power and the true nature of their heart comes out, and really the true nature of the people comes out. So that we're told that God would humiliate the entire family. These people don't have a problem with preaching. It's the kind of preaching that Micah was giving. As we saw in verse 11, that the kind of preacher that these people would accept, even though they have all kinds of excuses, like, well, the kind of preacher you're giving Micah, that's not appropriate for polite company. The kind of stuff you're talking about, it's not true. It's incorrect. And in fact, it's blasphemous, Micah, for you to talk about God that way, as if he would judge his own people. And Micah points out, it's the problem you have with my preaching is that it's true, it's real. It's not air or lies or wine. That is, my preaching is not just irrelevant talk. It's not just wind. It's not just words. It's also not lies. It's true. And it's not the kind of preaching that's going to lull you into a drunken stupor, that's going to make you relax, kick up your feet, have a beer, and say, life is okay. That's the kind of preacher this people is looking for. And that ends up being their ultimate judgment. It's not that they're going to Babylon, or that their land will be full of Gentiles, or that they will lose their status as a independent nation. It's that the kind of preachers they've been left with are preachers of wind, lies, and wine. And those are the preachers that, the only preachers this people will tolerate. And so, we see the kind of pattern that Micah has, and we'll see this pattern throughout his book. We see the same pattern in a lot of the latter prophets, particularly, again, Isaiah, Micah's sort of co-prophet, that they were both prophets at the same time, and in terms of their content, they're very similar. And we often see this, where there will be this long pronouncement of judgment, and then sort of a short glimmer of hope at the end, sort of something to hook them on to continue to trust God, to bear the discipline of their God, but to hold on because of something greater, some hope that is coming. And so there, these last two verses of this chapter are this glimmer of hope. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at how the oppressor who became oppressed will become the redeemed. God hasn't given up on the oppressors, but he will oppress the oppression out of them before he can bring them into redemption once again. So, first we'll look at the audience. Who is he talking to? Who is this hope for? Well, we see this at the beginning of verse 12. And in fact, we see two different audiences given. First, all of you. And second, the remnant of Israel. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, and gather the remnant of Israel. Now, at first, this might seem sort of like a contradiction. Is it all of Israel or is it the remnant of Israel? But if we think about what the word remnant actually means, a remnant is something that remains, right? And if something is a remnant, that means the rest of it is gone, right? If we say, well, it's like when you're watching a police show or something. You guys know I always do this in the evening services. I talk about the crime documentaries I watch. You see the other side of me, but the difference between the use of if the police say they found a body versus they found remains, it gives you kind of a clue as to how much of the body is left. Remains gives you an idea that there's not much left. If there's a remnant, if there's the remains, it's like there's a ruin left, right? But that's all that's left. And so Micah is true in saying, I will assemble you all of Israel, while still saying it's the remnant of Israel, because the remnant is all that's left. The rest has gone. So it gives us the general idea that at the end of this time of grievous destruction, or is the word that verse 10 uses, not all of Israel is going to make it through. Another time in Israel's history that we might think of is the wandering in the 40 years in the wilderness, where there was sort of a remnant in the sense that only Caleb and Joshua were left of the generation that was saved out of Egypt. It is of the people that came, were led out of Egypt. Only Joshua and Caleb were among any adults. Anyone that was an adult when they left Egypt were still there when they got to the promised land. And so there's a sense, a remnant there, that the parents, the people who are actually there to see and witness God's great works, perished, and there's only a remnant, and it's their children. There's an idea here that the glory and greatness of the people of God will be vastly reduced, as well as the number, the population. There's implied a bloodshed or a dissemination of the people so that there's hardly any left. It's a ruin, a shadow, a shell of what they once were. So what brings the people down to this point of ruin and remnant? Well, as we've seen, first, bad teaching that is either false wind or intoxicating. We don't even have to go to physical destruction to look at a remnant being that some may have just been led off never to return by false teaching. They may have been led off to accept maybe a Babylonian way of life, or to accept false gods and to completely lose their identity as the chosen ones, the ones that God had called out of the world for himself, and lose themselves in the world by the road of false wind or intoxicating teaching. And we see this very clearly, I think, today. Churches that once preached the gospel can hardly even call themselves church, even from their standard, are not even willing to embrace any kind of Christian doctrine because they have been led astray by false teaching. Things that were years ago a slight deviation from gospel truth have become a great opposite turning path. Like an off ramp that, you know, at first just slightly divides. Have you ever, you know, had your GPS telling you to go straight and you take an exit and at first the GPS thinks you're going straight, so it keeps telling itself you're going straight until you're at a certain point where you're far enough away from the highway that the GPS finally corrects itself and says, okay, you know, you're not where you're supposed to be going. And then takes you in a completely different direction. At first, the deviation was so slight that they could get away with convincing people that they're still of the truth. But the slight deviation from the gospel takes them farther and farther. Perhaps that slight deviation was simply something along the lines of, well, you know, I believe the Bible, I believe the gospel, but I don't know if I believe it's inerrant. I believe, you know, there might be an error here or there. After all, God did use man. Maybe as they were writing, they put in some of their own ideas. So there, you know, there might be a thing or two there. And at first, that might not seem like a great deviation because their confession will still hold. Like, yeah, I believe Christ crucified. I believe virgin birth. I believe all these things. It's just, you know, there are a few passages where I kind of wonder, was that really inspired by God? Of course, that deviates more and more as the world looks on certain doctrines with disgust, as they look on certain offensive doctrines, the doctrine of sin, or certain sins, the doctrine of hell. Certain, you start questioning things like atonement. You know, would God really send his son to die for other people's sins? What kind of God demands blood for sins anyway? And so, more and more passages start falling into the "that must have been added by man" category until the entire idea that God is behind these words at all falls away. And soon the scripture becomes just the meditations of spiritual people at certain times in history and not at all inspired by God. If they still use the word inspired, it means something different. It means like, you know, inspired in the sense that, you know, a piece of music inspired me. I'm going to go write my own piece of music or something like that. And that slight deviation, what was once a slight deviation, becomes great, so great that you become unrecognizable as the people of God. Of course, we've seen this greatly, even in our city, in the last 50 years. 60 years ago, 80% of Toronto was in church on Sunday. 80% of the city was in church. Look at pictures from the 1940s of Jarvis Street Baptist Church. You might look at it on Sunday morning and you're like, wow, there's so many empty pews. Why did they make this place so big? But then you look at those pictures and you're like, wow, they were actually too small for the people that came. It was so crowded all the time. Every spot on the pew. You know how we, you know, today have pews where we have at least, like, especially after social distancing, we have at least a good, like, couple meters between each, you know, person. We don't like to squeeze in together, but back then they had to. That was the room that they had. Back in Charles Spurgeon's day, he lived in a time where he could be a biblical, gospel-centered Calvinistic preacher, and also one of the most famous men of his time. The church that was built, the hall that was built to hold their congregation, while they were building it, they built it several times bigger than where they were meeting at the time. By the time the building was finished, the congregation was too big for it. And so they had to have several services. He traveled all over the world with celebrities who were meeting him. He was that kind of man. This is the world that Charles Spurgeon lived in, and yet he saw the deviation begin, what was known as the downgrade controversy. And he knew where it would lead. In Toronto, the same thing was true. There was a time where this was Toronto the good. There was a time when Church Street was known for its namesake and not for what it's known for today. There's a reason that you walk downtown Toronto and you see a church on almost every corner. You know where Jarvis Street is? There's a church there. There's a church, there's Grace Toronto on the corner of Carleton and Jarvis. Then there's another, I think, St. Mary's, and then there used to be another church on all four corners of Allen Gardens. There was a church of different denominations. There were Catholic churches. And then you look, you walk down the street, and you see more and more and more. Everyone was in church. It doesn't mean everyone was saved. But then there came a time where a lot of these churches started to deviate from scriptural teaching. And Toronto had its own kind of downgrade controversy with the whole McMaster situation. And little by little, these churches departed from truth. And little by little, the culture of our city departed from any reason to go to church at all. Until we're at a day where I'd say those who are churchgoers in Toronto are sort of remnants. Where what's left of what false teaching or wind teaching or drunk teaching has done to our city. Yeah, that should really grieve us. Not because churches aren't full, because, you know, honestly, you can have church buildings full and that doesn't really mean much if they're not converted. But it should grieve us that false teaching can lead people so far away from what used to be there. And so this remnant is the result of false teaching. False teaching is like a corrosive acid, or like radium. I used an example of radium a while before, right? Radium is something people used to actually drink because they thought it was good for their health. Until like the 1930s. And radium doesn't affect you. When people were trying to sue the companies that were making radium in order to get it banned, it was difficult to sue them because radium doesn't begin affecting your body until 5 years after you take it. And so they were having a hard time proving that these conditions were actually caused by the radium from 5 years previously. Also, very rarely would people survive long enough to actually go through the court case once the symptoms started showing themselves. So false teaching is like this. It eats away corrosively in a way that's not visible outside until it's too late. With radium, once you know you have radium poisoning, it's just a matter of time before you're dead. Sort of like rabies. If you don't get your rabies treated with a rabies vaccine before the symptoms start to show themselves, by the time the symptoms show themselves, it's too late. You're going to die of rabies. And so false teaching, when it enters the church, it must be dealt with right away. Or not just false teaching, again, but wind teaching, fluffy teaching, teaching that doesn't contain the core of Christianity, the gospel, Christ, or a teaching that makes people relax into a life of self-centeredness, of sin. It's a poison that, like radium, enters the body. Radium, ironically, also made you glow if you drank too much of it. False teaching makes people maybe glow with feeling like they're happy, they're excited, they're doing great, they've rid themselves of certain ideas or theologies that bothered them. And then by the time it shows its true nature, it's too late. So bad teaching. I could say bad teaching instead of false teaching because it encompasses more than just teaching that is factually false. Has made the people of God a remnant. Second, continuing in oppressive sins has made the people of God a remnant. They've been given over to them since they refused to listen to true preaching and instead they fill their ears with bad. So it's not just that they've been led away by false teaching, but the false teaching has borne the fruit of false lives, of lives that do not have any kind of fruit to speak of whatsoever. And so a remnant is made of this people because the church becomes more and more filled with hypocrites. Hypocrites are the fruit of false teaching or of insubstantial teaching. And of course, you're going to get hypocrites even in a biblically sound church, but it's going to be one or two here and there, typically. And their hypocrisy, when it becomes exposed, is dealt with. But in a church where bad teaching begins to become the norm, hypocrisy also becomes the norm. I remember talking to a woman who had joined a Baptist church and was enjoying the experience. She wasn't a Christian yet, but she was enjoying the Catholic Church, not the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church. I say Catholic because she had been going to a Catholic church before that. And one thing she said was what bothered her was that no one at the Catholic Church really seemed like they were changed by what they believed, that they would go to the service. And I once went actually to one of the big Catholic churches for an assignment, for a seminary assignment, downtown. We were doing an assignment on different sort of worship traditions. I've never been to a Catholic service before. It would be interesting to do my assignment on that. So, Jess and me and another friend went and did that. And nobody talks at the Catholic churches. They all just sit down, they do the Mass, and then they leave. Of course, we didn't take of the Mass. We just sort of sat and watched. But there's no talking. Because they're not there to fellowship. They're not there to be the body of Christ. They're there to go through a repetitive sort of things. Because hypocrisy brings you to a place where you sort of hide your life from everybody. You can't have true, intimate, deep fellowship with hypocrisy. And so hypocrites begin to fill the people of God. And finally, the last thing that whittles the people of God down to a remnant is the justice that comes on the oppressor. God's judgment does come, and when it comes, it leaves the visible people of God a remnant. The hypocrites face their true nature. We'll give an example we can look at is this. In the days of when Hitler first rose to power in Nazi Germany, certain expectations were being made of churches, namely that they have separate churches for Jews and Germans. And although this might seem like a slight deviation, it's a very attack on the core of the gospel, right? Having a separate church based on race. And they couldn't have known what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going to happen. And so a lot of churches gave into this. They said, you know, why not? We'll just split into, you know, churches that had a high Jewish population, just split into two different churches. Maybe they had two different services, with the service with the Jews and then the service with the German people. But that slight deviation from the very foundation of the gospel, which is that the gospel breaks down racial barriers, breaks down every kind of barrier, breaks down social barriers, class barriers, any kind of barrier. That slight deviation from the gospel ended up having these churches, a lot of these German churches, first cooperating with the German government in hypocrisy as they began to exterminate Jewish people, and then being judged by God, by themselves ending up being the victims of Hitler's reign of terror. And so that there was left a remnant of churches that had stayed true to the word of God, that endured the persecution that came with that regime, and remained faithful. But it was a remnant. It was the minority of churches in Germany, of Lutherans in Germany at the time. To read more about that, I suggest reading the, we have a big, in the library, a big biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who lived at the time and was actually executed, I think, just a few weeks before the war ended, for his part in the attempted assassination of Hitler. Very interesting book, very interesting story, and anything written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I encourage you to read, because he was a very good theologian. Obviously, you know, I'm not going to agree with everything he said. I think he was theologically sort of in the Karl Barth camp, but his writings on Christian living and church living, I think his book, Life Together, every Christian should read that probably 3 or 4 times in their life. It's a short book, but it is really, really good. But there is a remnant left. And I say there's a remnant left today in Toronto of churches that have stayed true to the Word of God, that have stayed true to the practice of biblical Christianity, and that endure some amount of persecution, maybe more persecution in the future as a result. You are left with what remains of an oppressed people who at this time have failed to listen to what is good and so received what is bad. It is at this humiliated place that God finally begins to work in the people and bring about redemption. The people of God have been trimmed down to a bare minimum. In Isaiah's language, the stump of Jesse, in the idea that the tree has been cut down, all that remains is the stump has been left. But that stump, everything's been trimmed off. These hypocrites and false teachers have either been humiliated into submitting to God again, or they've been cut off from the people of God. They've either been killed, or they've been assimilated into the world. So you are left with this very bare minimum of the people of God. And that's when God begins to work, when he's cleaned out the people of God from everything that wasn't holy. He's cleaned out the temple of its unholy relics. He's cleaned out the temple of the thieves and the den of robbers, those who made a profit off of the worship of God in the temple that Christ drove out. And with this remnant remaining, God begins to do his work. It is from this remnant that God's glory spreads. The church began with a few dozen people meeting in a house in Jerusalem after Jesus had risen from the dead. That was a remnant, wasn't it? A remnant of people who worship the true God in Israel. And from that springs, that is the mustard seed of the kingdom of heaven that springs into a great tree. So this is where God begins to work. He's going to strip Israel down to the bare bones of what the people of God are to build them back up. Now they are ready for redemption. But what does this redemption look like? What will God do with this remnant after they have been brought so low? Well, we are told what he will do exactly. He says, I will surely assemble all of you. I will gather. Assembly. Israel is pictured as a scattered flock that has gone astray. And that you could almost say the flock, a flock of goats has been let loose, and now the remnant of sheep are gathered in together again. This act of redemption circles around the idea of gathering, of assembly. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's a story, I think it was from New Zealand, of the heaviest sheep. Now, the heaviest sheep was not the sheep that ate the most. This wasn't the heaviest pig. This was a sheep that a farmer lost once. While he was shearing his sheep, one of his unshorn, I think that's the word, sheep escaped the pen and left. And he didn't see the sheep for something like 5 years. Now, if you don't, sheep today have been so bred throughout history that they're kind of like the chickens, especially the chickens I know they have in the U.S., where they've been sort of genetically modified to be so fat that they can barely walk. That's what these sheep have been over years. You know, we think genetic modification is a new thing. It's not. They've been doing it for years through selective breeding and stuff and such. So these sheep, if they don't get shorn, their wool keeps growing. There's a genetic mutation that had been bred into sheep because it's profitable, where their wool never stops growing. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. And of course, this wool is very, very absorbent. So one day this shepherd looks up in a cave on his land and he sees a mass of wool. And it's the sheep that he lost 5 years ago. You can look this up. The pictures are kind of hilarious. It looks unreal how much wool is on the sheep. You can't see its face. You can't see it. It looks like just this ball of very dirty wool. And it was still alive. It was barely alive because it was starving because it could barely eat. He ended up shearing it in front of a live TV audience for a charity or something. It was this big event. And I forget how much this wool weighed, but it was a massive amount. This people of God have wandered away like this sheep, and they have let the weight of sin, of disobedience, rebellion, idolatry grow on them so much to the point where they can barely hold themselves up, where they're about to starve, where their end is near. And then their shepherd comes and gathers them together, but not before shearing off all of this stuff so that they are, in a sense, a remnant of what they once were in terms of mass and weight. All of this, these weights and sin, is shorn away, and they are gathered back into the pen. This taps into a theme that starts at the very beginning, at the fall, when Eve chose for herself what was right and wrong. This theme also appears in the book of Judges numerous times in the phrase, "There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." A shepherd leaves the sheep, and what happens to the sheep? They're gone. They're wherever they want to go. There was no king in Israel, and everyone just sort of wandered their own way. You have this ridiculous story about this man who hires a Levite to be his own personal priest in the book of Judges. And then the Danites come and they say, "Hey, we'll pay you more to be our priest." And he's like, "Sure." And as being a priest just became a thing for hire. You know, whoever can buy me, you know, I'll be a priest for you. And there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone, like sheep, went astray to his own way, to what he thought was good, to what he thought was best. In the ancient Near East, kings were seen as shepherds. Actually, I'm reading a book on, it's a biblical theology on shepherding and shepherding language. It's one of those, D.A. Carson edits this big series of books, and one of these is on this. I've been reading it slowly, for the last like several months, and it's fascinating how many times kings are compared to shepherds. Even in Egypt, shepherds were seen as sort of like the dirty people that you don't have over for dinner. Like, you know, they were like the low untouchables. And yet, they still, Pharaoh was related to a shepherd. In fact, he holds a crook and a club, which were the two things a shepherd had. The crook for guiding sheep and the club for defending sheep. And so even Pharaoh was visibly a shepherd of Egypt. Kings are often seen as shepherds, guiding the people, their sheep, to the gods. When Israel was without a king, a godly king, they did what was right in their own eyes. But the problem is when they started having kings again, when God instituted kings, well, when they complained about kings and then God instituted a king they wanted. Of course, he didn't lead them to God. He led them after himself. David came, but even David was imperfect. And these kings that Israel has now, they're not leading, or they're barely, some of them are leading God's people after him. But mostly they're like sheep that have gone astray and turned to their own way. And so what's the opposite of a flock going astray? How do you fix that? You gather the sheep. When the good shepherd goes after the one lost sheep, he doesn't leave the 99 permanently, does he? Or else the 99 will wander off. He leaves the 99 for a little to grab the lost sheep and bring them back. Gather them together. Assemble them. The people of God are in an assembly when they are where God means them to be. Israel is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. And now they will become the sort of spiritual pen of God to gather the people back. In the promise of redemption, the core of God's action here is assembly. There is a significance here, especially in the New Testament word for church, ecclesia, or ecclesia, depending. I think it's ecclesia, if you're pronouncing it correctly in Greek. I'll have to check that, but, oh, maybe not. There's two, yeah, anyway. Ecclesia originally came from a word that means to call out. Ek, literally meaning out, and I think kleo, or I don't know what the actual word is there, call out. But it was attached to the idea of calling citizens to a city, citizens of a city or country out to a civil meeting. This became pretty much the main way this word was used. This is the called together ones. It was a political word that nonetheless had the force of people coming together. In other words, the ecclesia or ecclesia is the gathering together of citizens of a kingdom. It's the ones who have been called together in a group representing their political entity, whether it's their city or their country or what have you. It is a different metaphor than the gathering of sheep, but remember, the language of a king being a shepherd over his people is prevalent. So if a king says, gather the people together, call them out to gather together, it is very much like he is gathering his flock, so to speak, his citizens together for an important announcement. So these two metaphors do go together. The church is then in the New Testament identified fundamentally as a people who have been gathered, who have been called to gather together by God as the citizens of a heavenly country. They are this remnant that is being redeemed and gathered together into the flock of God. called together as the citizens. There's no visitor is allowed in this gathering. No enemy is allowed in this gathering. It is just the gathering of those who belong to the city, to the country, who are loyal to the king. So this is what God is promising he's going to do to this people. He's going to trim them down and then gather them together again. Go and find the sheep that are truly his and call them, come back. Come back into the fold. And of course, Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice and obey. Those who truly are sheep of God's pasture hear the voice and come out of the bush, let themselves be shorn of their worldliness, and come back into the pen of the kingdom. But who is it specifically that gathers this, as Micah calls it, noisy multitude of men together like a flock in a pen? Verse 13 describes the shepherd king who opens the breach, who goes up before them as their leader. This is their new Moses. This is their better Joshua. First, he opens the breach. This idea that, or this wording, opens the breach, is the wording that you would use if you were a king who had laid siege to a city and you have finally broken through the walls or the gates. You've made a breach. You know, in Lord of the Rings, sorry, they have that big, battering ram, and the battering ram, you know, the orcs are unable to get into Minas Tirith, and so they have this big battering ram that's shaped like this giant wolf. And it finally breaches the city, breaks through. An army breaching through the walls. It's a military term. And so this leader of theirs makes a breach, makes a break through the gates. Except this king isn't breaching the city to invade it. He's breaching it to call the captives out of it. Now this is, we might ask, well, I thought the gathering together, the pen, that was a good thing, right? You don't want to be all your sheep all scattered out. You want them to be gathered together. So why is the shepherd making a breach? Well, think about what the point of a pen is, okay? When do you put sheep in a pen? Well, there might be a couple reasons. Maybe you're going to shear them. Maybe it's nighttime and you want to keep them safe. Maybe you're counting them or milking them or putting tags on their ears. Or today you might be deworming them or giving them antibiotics or even inseminating them. You might be doing all kinds of things. What's one thing you don't do? What's one thing the sheep don't do in the pen? They don't graze, do they? They don't graze in the pen. So God's gathering his people together, but once he's gathered them together, he's not just going to keep them under lock and key. There's going to be a breach. But this breach isn't made by the sheep. You know, if the sheep break the fence and get out, well, that's trouble. But if the shepherd opens the gate, that's completely normal, isn't it? So this shepherd makes a breach. He opens up the gate and begins to lead the sheep out. They haven't made a break and they're not making a run for it. So what does this fence sort of represent? I don't think it's really that important if we get the main idea here. I think we could almost see it though as like the law. The law that restrained God's people until the Christ came, opens up the gate, and leads his people not to go wherever they want, not to be scattered, but to follow their shepherd and be close to him. I don't know if that's what Micah has in mind. It might not be, but I think it makes some sense. It aligns with some of what Paul says in Galatians. So I'm going to stick with it. But just know I'm not holding that analogy with a fist. But we can certainly see the analogy carries over, doesn't it? At a time, Paul says, we, or the people of God, were like infants. An infant slave and an infant son are not very different. I remember reading a book in high school about the South African apartheid, and it was about two boys. One was the son of these black laborers that worked on this farm, and the other was the son of sort of the rich white owners of this farm. But the two boys grew up as like best friends, and it's only when after they had grown up that they started to feel the conflict between them, as one was little more than a slave, and the other was the son of the owners of the house. Well, in the same way, the slaves of the old covenant and the sons of the new covenant in infancy didn't look very different, acted very much the same, behaved very much the same, were in the same covenant of the law. But with the coming of the new covenant, the people of God, the remnant of the people of God, were matured enough to enter into a true inheritance that the slave would never have. And so this kennel has kept the sheep together until those who hear the shepherd's voice when he opens the gate can come out and find pasture in the new promises of God. So that is the first thing that this new leader will do. Although he will sort of capture his people in a sense, he captures them and then leads them. He gathers them together and then leads them into the world. The church is the group of those who have been called to gather together. But for this purpose, that Christ may lead us out into the world. Not to embrace it, not to wander wherever we would, but to, as a flock, right? Not as individual sheep, but as a flock, follow our shepherd closely. So the people of God, they're first gathered from their wanderings. Then he who opens the breach lets the sheep out. And this is the second thing this shepherd does, is that the king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This shepherd doesn't just open the gate and say, okay, be back by sundown. Jesus doesn't invite you to go out into the world this week, say, okay, see you next week at church. You don't stop being the flock out there. You don't stop following Christ out there. And so the king passes on before them. The shepherd doesn't let them run free and scattered again. He's not going to let them fall into the same traps that they had before. He goes up before them and passes the gate. And who is the shepherd? Well, it is their king. It is the eternal king of David. But we are told something more, that this shepherd is Yahweh at their head. Don't tell me the Old Testament doesn't teach the deity of Christ. He goes directly before them as their leader, their shepherd, and their king, as well as their God. Now, I hope in looking at this glimpse of hope given to the people of God here that are listening, that it gives us an idea of what it means for us to be the church. That we see ourselves as a flock. A lone Christian is a wandering Christian. Is a Christian who still is a sheep who's still out in the wilderness, yet to be called into the flock. Our identity as a Christian cannot be separated from our identity as being part of the church any more than a sheep's identity as belonging to a shepherd can be separate from his identity as being part of that shepherd's flock. You're not separate from that. You're called to be identified with the people of God and with a specific people of God, with a local church. But we also recognize that this people of God is no longer led by a human or a purely human mediator. We don't need a pope. We don't need Moses. We don't need a king. This is one reason why, actually, one of the main reasons the Puritans separated themselves from the Church of England. There are two main reasons. One was the normative principle, which they disagreed with, of worship. But the second was that the Queen of England, at the time, the Church of England was Calvinistic, was very gospel-centered. Queen Elizabeth I was a Calvinist. But they separated themselves from, Queen Elizabeth I, mainly because she called herself the head of the Anglican Church. She's the head of state and the head of the church, and they couldn't accept that. We can't accept that. There is no need for a human head of the church. We don't need, and even in Canada today, I think one reason why I question officially becoming ordained as ministers, because when you become an ordained minister in Canada, you are officially a state representative, as well as a religious one. Because we still have ingrained the idea that Queen Elizabeth II is not only our state head, but our religious head as well. Isn't that crazy? We still believe that. Or at least it's still in the DNA of Canadian politics and Canadian government. But we don't need a mediator for us. We don't need a head of our church, because we have one, the King who goes before us, Yahweh who goes before us. God himself leads us. And yes, we have under shepherds, elders, but it is God's leadership through them. And even we will mess up a lot. And so we just say, wherever you see us deviating from the way that the good shepherd's going, we hope the flock will just ignore us and keep going. Because that is our shepherd. And we are his flock. And church, we need to act like that. We might be in an age where we are the remnant, where once an evening service at Faith Baptist, maybe back in the 60s when the church was first founded, maybe the evening service here would have been full. And we can look around and be a little disappointed. But don't be. Because when the church is at a remnant and the people of God are truly humbled, the people of God that are left are truly humbled and submitted to God and following the voice of God, the shepherd, that is when God works mightily to call people to himself, to gather the noisy multitude into the pen, and then to lead them out into the world to, as Jesus says, look for other sheep that are not of this fold. I hope that will be our encouragement, our comfort, and our warning. Let us not become oppressors again. Let us not become those oppressed by our own flesh and sin. And let us continue to identify with the flock of Jesus Christ, so that as we go forward, we will find green pastures and see our numbers, the number of the flock, the number of the redeemed, grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement and comfort. Lord, that you do lead us in a glorious procession. You lead us to you. You lead us by yourself, to yourself, for yourself. Lord, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Lord, may we not stray. May we not become oppressive. And Lord, may none of us find ourselves to actually not be of this flock. As unfortunately, from time to time, we find one that is not of this flock. But Lord, I pray that we would more closely walk behind the great shepherd, more closely walk with the other sheep that are following the great shepherd, and be encouraged as the remnant of your people in your powerful work. In Jesus' name, amen.